Simple. That's the battle. And the liberals are winning, which is why we're in debt. You know what frustrates me? The thing that angers me is this. Do you see how easy I said that to you? You know, you could write that in four paragraphs in a front page article and everybody would know what's going on. Just like you could write the gospel on the Romans Road in the front page of an article, but do they? The whole world lieth in wickedness. He clouds truth. That's the devil's job. It's available, you know. If you find someone that knows it, make them your friend. I mean, if you're not good at finding it on your own. Some people are good at finding this stuff. I got too much spare time on my hands. I should be raking leaves, and I wouldn't be able to find these numbers. But I'm able to find these things out. The stuff's available. You can go online. Go ahead. A churl. It's kind of, a churl is like a churlish, angry, evil person. Yeah. But what he's saying there is liberal people are vile right now. They run around, they call themselves liberal, but they're vile. That's what God's saying. But when I come back, it won't be that way anymore. A vile person's not going to be able to use, oh, I'm liberal. Look, they're vile.
That's right.
They're vile. I mean, I had to deal with them before I got saved as a lost man. When I was in this realm over here, I was the conservative. I had found social truth. I knew the difference between Marxism. I remember one day, Ronald Reagan defined it real easy. They said, why are you so much against Marxists? Why aren't you a Marxist? And then he says, I'll tell you the difference. A Marxist is a man that reads the writings of Karl Marx. He says, and an anti-Marxist is a man that understands the writings of Karl Marx. That's that simple. And an evolutionist is someone that reads the writings of Darwin, and a creationist is someone that understands the writings of Darwin. And when as a real scientist reads it, you go, this isn't science, that's not science, this is garbage. And that's what Marx's Das Kapital is. And if you don't believe me, get a copy and read it yourself. See if it makes sense. And then read Adam Smith's book.
Amen.
You can do some research on your own. You can study to show yourself approved unto God. Or you can, hopefully God's Spirit will guide you into recognizing truth when you hear it. Okay. I can't wait for the Lord to come back. No more vile liberal people on the planet. No more liars running the newspapers and the universities. That poor man in the back there drinking that coffee took two economics courses, doesn't know anything about economics, and it's not his fault.
That's right. It's MIT's fault, amen. Yeah.
I mean,
even though I told him I believe the Bible. Yeah.
I mean, they lie to kids.
That's right.
They teach him a course called biology, which isn't biology. And they teach him Darwinism. That's not biology. That's fabricated stuff. And then they teach him economics, and they teach him Keynes was, you can't say Marx, but you can say Keynes. By the way, this new lady they're going to put in charge of the Fed is a Keynesian. She studied from a disciple of John Maynard Keynes, so she's going to continue the same bad policies, which in a strange way is almost good for you, but unfortunately. Look, this thing is going to crash, but... She may just get it to go long enough that it won't crash until the trumpet sounds. Because I know the way out of this mess. And it's not worth even discussing or talking about it because, like I knew years ago, the people in the pews, the people in the voting booths, they don't want the truth anyways. They want to believe that there's some free ride and government can give them things that it can't. It has to steal. Remember that debt, that $17 trillion debt. There's only 170 million working bodies in the United States of America. I mean, you got kids and handicapped people and old people that can't work. Yeah, of all our population, only about 170 million can work. So you do the math. What's 170 million into 17 trillion? That's 100,000 per worker to pay off the debt, the secured debt. 100,000 per worker. Oh, and by the way, they didn't tell you, they keep three sets of books. The government keeps three sets of books. Did you know that? Any company do that, they'd be in jail, but they don't live by the rules that write for other. They keep three sets of books. They keep the one set of books, which has a $17 trillion debt. They have another set of books called off-budget items for the current fiscal year, which that means when they run a war or something like that, that's off the books. That's additional debt we don't have to learn about. But then the real third book, that's the real problem that they don't tell you about too often. You can learn about this stuff. Go online. There are two sources you can go to. One is CBO. That's the Congressional Budget Office. That's, they are the ones that give the numbers to the Congress, the Senate, and the House of Representatives. And then there's the GAO. That's the General Accounting Office. They're the one that keeps the accounting for the president. And the numbers are very similar. Nobody reads them. But there was this one guy named David something or other that did read them, and he was in the GAO and for 13 years, and finally he quit, and he tried to tell the world, and I heard the poor guy trying to tell people, and no one listened to him, how bad it is. But the off book, the third book that they're hiding, we have $17 trillion in secured debt, we have $105 trillion in unsecured liabilities. So let me get back to the poor people, the poor workers. I just want to show you how wicked these people are. This poor worker now owes $100,000 in secured, and he owes six times the amount in unsecured. That's $600,000. So every worker is expected to pay the government $700,000 over and above his ongoing tax limits. I just want to show you how much that means. I just want to, why you know this thing is over. The average worker in this country makes $50,000 a year. That's some, $50,000. He works a 25-year lifespan. So 25 times 50 is $1,250,000. He owes $700,000. Here's the problem. Of the $1,250,000, he has to pay his taxes on it. And in the United States of America, 48 cents of every dollar goes to taxes. Now, that's why they tax you in so many ways you can't see it. You know, at the gasoline pump, you know, you're getting taxed with every gallon you buy. You ever think about that? Did you ever think about that? How much of your, what do you pay for gas? $3.60, $3.70? How much goes into taxes? $60, $70, $80, depending on where you are, what state, because there's a federal tax, there's a state tax. Okay, per gallon. Do you know how much the oil company makes profit? 4 cents. Here's the guy that does all the manufacturing, all the refining, all the delivery. He gets 4 cents a gallon. And here's a bunch of paper pushers who've done nothing, and they get 70 cents a gallon. Of course, they don't let you know about that, so forget about it. But on all the taxes, 48 cents, 48 cents on every dollar. So the guy makes $1.25 million and wipe out $620,000 of it. So now he's left with $630,000 left to take care of his family for his whole life. But he owes me $700 of it. I just want to give you the real numbers. And these people, instead of repenting and getting on their face before God and the public, saying, I'm sorry for the way we've mismanaged, said, give me more last week. Just so you understand. They're vile, God says. They're vile. And that's just in the social realm. They do even worse in the spiritual realm. Fundamentalists, the good guys. Conservatives, the good guys. Two words you've been taught to hate. Go.
Your debt is the people, not the government.
Explain to me.
That's what they say, that the debt that is accumulated is we the people. It's not the government.
Let's say in a household. So let's put it down in a household form. Let's say there's a man in a household. Let's say he's got 7 or 8 kids. Let's say they're all of working age or coming of working age, some of them, but most of them are of working age. And that household has expenses. It has food. It has transportation. It has utilities. It has mortgage, property tax, whatever. And let's say that guy is a chronic gambler and goes and incurs all kinds of debt and then says it's the household's responsibility. That's what's happening. That's what's happening in America. They're the ones that are doing it. You're not doing it. They're dumping it on you. Those kids are inheriting all his gambling debts, but they're not doing it.
But the people have to pay the debt.
Oh, I understand that. I just explained it to you. The government has no money, folks. It takes it from working people. You understand, right? Hello?
It's called income tax.
Well, it's every kind of tax. Sales tax, property tax, income tax, regulatory taxes, fines, fees, whatever they can. Any way they can, anything they can get money from you, any possible way. This new thing, registering for this Obamacare, this is going to be a windfall for them. You can't get signed up, but you're still going to be penalized. What a deal. What a deal. You have to get signed up. I can't. Your computer doesn't work. That's not my problem. That's yours. Pay the fine. That's what they're planning to do. Whatever. And this is the best country on earth. When it says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, that book knows what it's talking about. But at 700,000 a man per working man, and that, it's not going to get paid off. Yeah, yeah. That's another thing, yeah. They want them working part-time so they don't have to do the medical. What are you going to do? All right. If you want a few minutes, I'll take a look at Revelation with you. They taught you to hate the word fundamentalist. They taught you to hate the word conservative. The fundamentalist says sin less. The conservative says spend less. And they're the ones you're supposed to hate. All right, in the 12th chapter of Revelation, we were looking at the two wonders, the wonder of the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, which is the nation Israel. She's the one that's going to give birth to the man-child who will rule all nations. And we saw, as God looks through the panorama of history, she gives birth at the first coming, and then she has to flee in the wilderness before the second coming. And we saw she has an adversary, the great red dragon, that old serpent, the devil and Satan. He deceives the old world. And then we saw when God finally, in the casting down of the devil, we saw there were five ways that he lifted himself up, and there were five ways that God was going to cast him down. If you remember, the first casting out was a long, long time ago when he was cast out of the realm of God's heaven. And then the second casting down was when the Lord took the keys from hell and death away from him, and the prince of this world was cast out of the hearts of men, one soul at a time, that they no longer have to fear death. And this is the third casting down, which is yet in the future, where he's going to be cast into the earth. He's going to lose his ability to fly. He's going to have to walk earthbound, subject to the laws of gravity. And when this happens, of course, verse 13, when the dragon saw he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. And at this point in verse 12, it tells you he has great wrath, because once he hits the planet and can't fly anymore, he's really going to be angry. Once he's grounded, you ground a pilot, he doesn't like it. And that's what's happening. And so now he's persecuting the nation Israel. And to the woman there were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And here again, we're seeing another way he's defining the verse 6. 1,203 score years, or 3 score days, which when we measure that out was 3.5 years, or 42 Jewish months. And so a time is a year, times is 2 years, and a half a time is half a year, and that's again 3.5 years. And we're looking at the time of the Great Tribulation, where the devil's wrath is great. His wrath now is great. This is Great Tribulation, as he's really going after the nation Israel. And again, God uses the symbolic language, like he used a wonder of a woman, like he used the picture of a dragon, another wonder. He uses the symbolic language of a great eagle, meaning the rapid way which the woman is found to flee into the wilderness. And it'll be a quick flight. Now, this is what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24. When they asked him, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And then he begins to explain all these things that are going to be happening. And he talks about the beginning of sorrows being the first 3.5 years in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. But then he talks about in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When you see that thing stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And you go back to Daniel, you go back to Psalm 79. That's the time, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain, the wings of a great eagle, taking them and getting them out from the area of Judea. Because at that time the Antichrist is breaking the covenant. He had originally signed a covenant with the Jews. Hey, we're friends, we're going to get along, you know. And but when the devil gets cast down, the Antichrist is going to go through a change. The first 3.5 years he was a man, he was a person, an intelligent person, a charismatic person, but a person with a soul. But in the mid portion, he's going to be killed with a deadly wound, and he's going to die. And when he dies, it's the same time the Lord is casting down the devil and releasing from the pit a devilish fallen angel to take into that body and to occupy that body. And he's going to go through a false resurrection, and that man's going to stand up again in the same body he had before. And people are going to go, hey, he's alive, you know. And it's going to be a false resurrection. It's kind of like Christ was resurrected. It's a false resurrection. He's not resurrected with his own soul and his own spirit. He's now resurrected with an unclean spirit, with a devil's spirit inside of him. But who would know that? I mean, all we see is people. We don't know. I don't know what's inside a person. I don't know if the spirit of God's inside someone or the spirit of a devil's in there. I don't know. You can sometimes tell by behavior, but this guy comes up, but he's now angry, and he's wrathful. And now the covenant that he signed 3.5 years ago with the Jews, now he's breaking it, and now he's going after them. The picture for you is portrayed in two books of the Bible, Esther and Job. Okay? Esther is the 17th book of the Bible. Job is the 18th book of the Bible. In Esther, there's this Jewish girl named Esther, or Hadassah was her name, which means myrtle tree. Esther means star. And this Jewish girl is living in this foreign land and it marries into this king, Artaxerxes, who is a type of the Antichrist. And everything's fine. And if you've ever read that book, the word Lord isn't in there. The word prayer isn't in there. The word of God or Bible reading isn't in that book. Because it's a picture of the Jews in the first 3.5 years where they're getting along with the Antichrist. We're buddy-buddy. But then the next book is Job, the 18th book of the Bible, 6 plus 6 plus 6. Job is 42 chapters, 42 months. Now this is what's going to happen to Esther when the Antichrist really comes up with the new spirit. He's going to be like Job, going to lose everything he has, going to be wounded and out in the wilderness somewhere. And that's what it's going to be like. And so that's the portrait of the first 3.5 to the second 3.5 is Esther to Job. And so that's what's happening. And so Jesus says at that particular time, when that abomination stands up, you better get out of there. You better don't even go back in the house. Don't return to your, get your clothes, and woe unto them that are with child. Matthew 24, verse 19. And those that give suck in those days. I mean, that's so contrary to a Jew. The greatest thing was when they were with child. The greatest time for a woman was she had given suck to her little baby. I mean, everybody treated her well and took care of her back in that culture. Now it's going to be, this is how a liberal woman wants to be. No children, and you know, that's how the whole women's lib movement is about. Abortion, kill kids, live for self, be a childless yuppie couple. Maybe if you have one, get a caretaker, that type of thing. But that's, it's going to be woe for the poor Jewish people. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be, here it is, great tribulation. When? Verse 15, when the abomination stands up, it's the second 3.5 years. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. It's an awful time because you've got the devil almost incarnate. Now, the guy inside the Antichrist, not the devil exactly, because the devil's going to, we're going to see in a minute, he's got his own form that he's taking. The guy inside the Antichrist is a devil. He's a fallen angel that's inside of him, but the devil himself is working side by side with him. Okay, and then he says in verse 22, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Well, why? Because the devil's a murderer. It's up to him, he'll kill everything. That'd be his desire right now. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Who's the elect? Context, the Jews, the woman, Israel. The elect is Israel. That would be Isaiah 45, verse 3, is it, I think? Remember I taught you that about the elect before? The first time the word elect ever appears in your Bible, it's Isaiah 41, is it? I can't remember. 42, verse 1, it's Jesus Christ. And the second time it ever appears in your Bible, it's Isaiah 45, verse 4, and it's the nation Israel. So the elect is Jesus Christ doctrinally and the nation Israel secondarily or historically and spiritually. We're not even in the picture. So Calvin's nuts. He doesn't understand the word elect. However, remember I told you about those new Bibles that were written? Those two references are removed in the new Bibles. So the Old Testament reference of Isaiah 42:1, elect, is gone. Isaiah 45 verse 4 is gone, and all you got is elect in the New Testament, and you can teach anything you want with a new Bible, make the elect anybody you want. But the elect is Jesus Christ doctrinally, and it's Israel spiritually and historically. Just so, okay. Anyways, except, and so, now another thing about that verse, I just want to show you where we were when Jesus says, then shall be great tribulation, verse 21. And verse 22, except the days be shortened, if I didn't come back quickly, everyone be killed. But for the elect's sake, the days will be shortened. I'll come back. But notice he said, there shall no flesh be saved in verse 22. That's the verse that answers verse 13. Because a common question you'll get as a Christian, if another Christian is confused and talking to you, they'll say, well, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And they'll say, so therefore, you'll only know if a guy's saved if he endures to the end and shows himself to be a good Christian to the end of his life. And I wish that were the case, but it isn't. A lot of just men fall, and sometimes they fall toward the end of their life, and then they die in a fallen state. And then you figure, wow, like Solomon. Solomon died a mess. Was he saved? Was Solomon saved? Well, I got a psalm that proves he's saved. I think it's Psalm 72. And then not only that, I got the writings of his books, which show he's a perfect picture of the church. Solomon's a type of the church. David's a type of Christ. David gave birth to Solomon. Christ gave birth to the church. Solomon starts out in Proverbs on the high ground, just like the church did when they were disciples of Christ, with all the wisdom of God. And then Solomon falls at the end of his life into Ecclesiastes, like a Laodicean church in a valley, completely confused, has no idea what truth is anymore, living by their wits. But then the last book is Song of Solomon, Arise, My Fair One, Come Up. And then the rapture of Solomon and the rapture of the church. So yes, Solomon was saved. But this people here read verse 13 and think it applies to the church. And it doesn't. It's applying to the trib. And they're not talking about salvation of your soul. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about salvation of your flesh, verse 22. So next to the word saved in verse 13, you can write verse 22, flesh. That's what he's talking about. So again, the word saved doesn't always mean the salvation of your soul. Sometimes it means salvation of your body. And that's what it's talking about on the trib. Are you actually going to escape with the skin of your teeth alive? Or are you going to be one of the martyred saints? All right, I guess we're running out of time. So we'll have to do more next week. That's short. Joey doesn't know what to do with that tape. We'll continue it next week. Yeah, we'll just continue it next week. The wonder of the woman who's Israel, that would bring forth the man-child, and the Lord kind of just shows thousands of years of history of the beginning of the nation, then the birth of the child, then the child being caught up to God, to his throne, and the ascension, and then he skips 2,000 years, and bang, the woman flees into the wilderness. And we see the great war at that time in heaven, where Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels, and cast out that dragon from the dark black heavens into the earth. And when he gets down into the earth, the devil has great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And what does he do? How does he occupy his short time on the earth? Verse 13, and when the dragon saw he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. He's going to begin intense persecution of the nation Israel and the Jews. It was his intent from the beginning to stop that nation from ever growing and to prevent that nation from ever birthing the one that was born of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham, trying to stop Jesus from being born. He was unsuccessful. Now he figures, let me destroy this nation here so the one who has been born cannot come back and rule from Jerusalem and Israel. That's his hope. Destroy the Jews. He'll have no place to set his throne. Verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished for time and times and half a time, nourished from the face of the serpent. And so what we're going to see is during the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, she's fleeing and she's being kept. Now it says she's fleeing into the wilderness for this time, that's 1 year, times, that's 2 years, and half a time, that's a half, so 1 plus 2 plus a half for 3.5 years. Now this fleeing into the wilderness is a picture of what happened to them back in Exodus. It's kind of a replay of the book of Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, they had an oppressor who had oppressed them, and they had to flee from that oppressor into the wilderness. And the one that helped them, of course, the one that enabled them was a God. And in Exodus 19, verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Again, the fixture at this time is the nation Israel. The fixture in the future is the nation Israel. And we'll look in the next service. I'm going to teach you about the rapture of the church and then God beginning with the nation Israel again. And Israel's not the church and the church is not Israel. And when you read the enemies of the rapture, and one of the major enemies is the Roman Catholic Church, and I was reading on their website, and they're talking about there is no difference between Israel and the church. The church is Israel, and we are the kingdom, and of course they're not. And so that's a major heretical teaching, not understanding how to rightly divide Old from New Testament and God's work with Israel and God's work with the church. And God's going to finish both works, and he's not quite completed with Israel. But here's when he began this work a long time ago, and you tell the children of Israel, end of verse 3, verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So, in this tribulation period, when the dragon is wroth and he's coming upon them, the woman is given two wings of a great eagle to fly into the wilderness. God himself is going to make a way for these Jews to escape the wrath of that Pharaoh at that particular time. And just as these Jews were brought into the wilderness in the first Exodus for 40 years, they're going to be brought into the wilderness this time for only 3.5 years, as they're going to be kept by God while God finishes his dealings with the Antichrist. So we see that the great wings, that's what it means. Now, the prophet, go to Isaiah chapter 26. This is all through the Old Testament, and the Lord speaks of it in many places. Look at Isaiah the prophet as he looks down the corridors of time. And this 26th chapter is looking, let's say, at the final day, verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Verse 5, he bringeth down them that dwell on high. Now this is what he's going to be doing while they're fleeing to the wilderness. He's going to bring down these people. Verse 20, he says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut the doors about thee. Hide thyself as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Next chapter, next verse. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that's in the sea. So the dragon is down. He's wandering around the sea of humanity. He's bringing his wrath upon people, particularly upon the nation of Israel. And God says, no, I'm going to give you eagle's wings, take you out in the wilderness. I'm going to bring you into a secret chamber to hide yourself while I go back and I fight that battle. That's what's going on. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, when the disciples, the Jews, now he just came out of the temple in the 23rd chapter. I mean, this is all Jewish. He's speaking to the Jews that are keeping the temple. He now goes to the Mount of Olives. He sits right across from the temple and looks back on the temple, and he explains all the problems that are going to happen. And they asked him on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples asked him, tell us, when shall these things be? All this destruction to the temple, all this problem going on in Jerusalem. And what shall be the sign of thy coming, that's the second coming of Christ, and of the end of the world? And again, the sign of thy coming, he tells you later on in the chapter, the sign of his coming is when heaven is open and here he comes on clouds of glory. That's the second coming, that's not the rapture. These are Jews waiting in the wilderness for the second coming, for the Son of Man to come out of the east with lightning and... So he explains what's going to go on here, and he tells them in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's back in the 9th chapter of Daniel, talks about this abomination of desolation, this idol is sent up inside the temple. When that happens, okay, whoso readeth, let him understand. When you see that stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Just get out of Dodge. Get out of Jerusalem. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. It's going to be very hard to flee with a nursing child. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be, here it is, great tribulation. Time and times and half a time. 3.5 years, Jesus describes, has the great tribulation. What is it? It's such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. We think we've seen some rough things on planet Earth. We've seen some times of rough wars. When World War I came about, and all those nations entered into war, and there's a lot of trench warfare. And they're really, they had just invented the airplane. I don't know if you studied anything about World War I. There really wasn't much airplanes could do. It was still hand-to-hand combat, people sniping with rifles, in trenches, fighting back and forth. It was before the invention of antibiotics. So these kids are stuck down in these trenches. They're going to the bathroom. They're eating bad food. They're getting dysentery. They're getting diseases. More of the kids died from diseases and dysentery then died from bullets. I mean, it was just, more people died in World War I than died in all the wars before in the 1800s. And they were just aghast at the number of casualties. And it was called World War I. That's the first time it ever happened. The world is at war. And they were stunned by it. Okay, and then what happens 20 years later, approximately? You got World War II. Now they got airplanes with bombs. Now more people die in World War II than had died in all the combined wars before that. And this time they're dying of bombs and bullets, and not as much of disease, but still there's a lot of death. There's a lot of mayhem. Not only that, during World War II, there was the Holocaust. And 6 million Jews were exterminated and burned in ovens and with gas and all the different ways that Hitler exterminated them. I mean, just atrocities. And Jesus says that when this great tribulation comes, there it will be great, not since the beginning of the world to this time, no ever shall be, anything will be like this. I mean, it's going to be a time of mayhem and violence and death. And when you read Revelation chapter 6, you read about the war. And then what happens from the war? Because of all the destruction of the war, the crops are destroyed. Because the crops are destroyed, people can't eat. Because people can't eat, there's famine. When people are famished, they have disease. So you've got war, you've got disease, you've got murder, you've got death, you've got all these things going on. And this is the tribulation, the great tribulation. Jesus says, you've never seen anything like it. Then you've got God himself pouring wrath out. And you got earthquakes, and you got meteors hitting, you got volcanoes erupting, you got storms hitting planet Earth, you got people dying, not by the, well, we had millions die in World War I, we had maybe tens of millions in World War II, now you got billions dying in this period of time. Billions, we can't quite factor the numbers, billions, billions. At least half of the globe's population killed, 3.5 billion people. Such as never seen. This is the great tribulation. And so the Lord is explaining to this thing. And then he says, verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. If the Lord didn't come back and shorten those days and stop them after 3.5 years, every person on planet Earth would die. Flesh, talking flesh, bodily death. Everyone dead. You know, they have these scenarios. I don't know if you watch. I watch sometimes the History Channel, the Military Channel, the Discovery Channel, and they'll have these scenarios, this dystopian prophecies of what if this happened and how all humankind could be wiped out. They have these crazy things. I don't know if you ever watched any of them. They're usually wrong, but they're close in the sense that God's going to bring a lot of judgment. And everybody would be wiped out. Jesus says, if we didn't shorten those days, everything would, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Who's the elect? Isaiah 45. Again, we're talking about the temple. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about those that are of the woman, which is the nation Israel. Isaiah 45, verse 4. 4, 5, 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. I have even called thee by name. Yes, God called them by name. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. He changed Abram's name to Abraham. He gave them their names. So what we see happening in Revelation is the final 3.5 years of great tribulation. Jesus tells kind of a similar portrait. Go to Luke 21. It's similar, but it's a dual reference in Luke because Matthew is strictly to the Jew. Luke is somewhat to the Gentile. So in Luke chapter 21, Matthew speaks of the flight that will happen in the tribulation. When you see the abomination, desolation, get out of here. But Jesus says, verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So now when he says 22, he's taking a full prophetic view from the time he's speaking all the way through to the end of the trib. But he says, verse 23, woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the times of the Gentiles began when they were first falling by the edge of the sword and led away captive into all nations at the beginning of verse 24. That's in 70 AD. At that time, the times of the Gentiles for the Jews began. They were displaced from their land. So he looks at 70 AD, but all the way until it be fulfilled, the end is going to be at the end of the Great Tribulation. Then the Gentiles will be wiped out, and then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he sets Israel at the head of the nations, and the times of Gentile rule is over. So it's a dual prophecy, the near-term aspect of 70 AD all the way to the far term of the Great Trib. They'll be trodden down of the Gentiles. The flight that Matthew is speaking about is in the future. It's the Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation. In the Old Testament, 1 Kings 11, he talks about abominations. Probably the greatest abomination to God is false religion. That's the greatest abomination in God's eyes. And so he talks in 1 Kings 11, verses 5 through 7, about all these abominations that these Gentiles do, and he talks about them setting up idols, bowing down to idols, worshiping idols, worshiping something made by your hands as opposed to worshiping the God that made you with his hands. And that really angers God. That's why I say, get out of the religious business, get out of the religious business. Do anything with your life, but don't mess with religion. Do anything with your life. It's better things to do with your life. You're only going to live that long anyways, and go do something else. But don't do that. The abomination of desolation here is when that image is going to be set up inside the temple. That's what Daniel prophesied in the 9th chapter. That's what we're reading about here. We're in the 12th chapter. In the 13th chapter, it's going to tell us what's going to be set up. And it's going to be an idol. It's going to be the image of the Antichrist. It will be set up and placed in the temple there. Now, the Jews are fleeing at that time. They're fleeing into the wilderness. They're fleeing for a place of refuge. Where's it going to be? Most likely, there's a verse back in Daniel chapter 11, and all through the Psalms, but in Daniel 11, all through the Psalms, we keep seeing this word, Selah. And when you read them, they're usually Psalms about prophecy, doing with the tribulation, and then maybe to the millennium. But a lot of them are tribulation Psalms. And you get that word Selah. Now, the word Selah means a musical pause, a rest. But it's also fixing for us a place in the tribulation where they're going to rest, which is Selah Petra. That's the place where they're going to be sent. Now, in Daniel 11, it talks about when the Antichrist is running around, and it says in verse 41, this is the one that doesn't regard the God of his fathers. This is the one that exalts himself, magnifies himself above every god, says marvelous things about the God of gods. And then it says in verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. This is Jerusalem, Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown. Antichrist can have many battles with many nations. A lot of people mistakenly think there will only be one world government, there will only be one world economy, there will only be one world religion. That's not true. There will be one world government above others in the ascension, the preeminent one world head government. There will be other ones around fighting. There will be one world religion that's the religion of the Antichrist. It's, let's say, the sanctioned religion, supposedly, of the world you're supposed to follow. Other people will still follow their other ones, and there'll be battles. There'll be the one world currency you really want to purchase in this one world ascendant government. You need its currency, but not the others. And so you got to understand that there's going to be many countries fighting against them that'll be overthrown. Verse 41, but these shall escape out of his hand. Even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. There's going to be a few groups that are going to escape, and Edom is the place down when you travel on the east of the Jordan and you hit the Dead Sea. Around here are the Edomites in this region. There's part of the Moabites up here. And the Edomites are right here. And this is where Selah Petra is located. And it's that rock city. Now, it was excavated... It was a great commercial center in the days of King Solomon. When the Romans conquered Jerusalem and the surrounding area in 105 AD, they took over that region and they called it Arabia Petra. That's the name they gave to it. And when the Roman power finally fell, 300-500 AD, then the Muslims, the Arabs took over, the Arabs at that time and then Muslims later, and the area was almost lost entirely to civilization. Nobody paid attention to that little rock city of Petra anymore. There's a National Geographic that has pictures of it. I got it at home. I'll bring it in sometime if you want to see it. But finally, Birkenhart in 1812 was an archaeologist that went there and began to explore Sela Petra. It's up in a mountain, and they built this city like in where a volcano would have its crater up there. And to get up to it, you got to take this passageway, this winding 2-mile passageway through canyons and everything. At some point, it's about 40 feet wide. Other places, it narrows down to about 12 feet. He describes it here. He says, it's precipitous, it's dangerous, you can fall. And he says, it's like sometimes you're passing through a subterranean passage where you can't even see the sky above you. And you get all the way up to 1,000 feet plus high, and then inside it, there's this city built inside rock. And I can again bring pictures from National Geographic. There are beautiful monuments, tombs, buildings, honeycombed inside, carved. When I saw the pictures, I was really impressed with it. And it's right there, and this is where the Jews are going to flee to hide out there. Now look, we all kind of know it. And if they tried it today, you get a couple of those Black Hawk helicopters and fly up there and just get them. But like I told you, during the time of the tribulation, there's going to be no technology. One of the first things God's going to do is wipe out man's high inventions. He's going to wipe out his inventions. He talks about it in Psalms, Job, Proverbs. He's going to wipe all that stuff out, going to take technology away from man and put him back to that which he is, because man without God's like a beast, and going to let him live like a beast. He's going to be foraging for food, and these are even the best and the richest. They're going to be running around like that. Yeah, they'll get slaves to get food for them, but they're not going to be flying around in airplanes anymore. There's going to be no more technology. They're going to fight, like he says in Revelation, on horseback, on camels, with swords and with spears, and they're not going to be able to get up into this rock place. It's just too difficult. You can't get a horse up there. You can't get a camel up there. Yes.
How is he going to have better technology?
Doesn't it say he's going to send earthquakes and tempests and meteors and hailstones? You think he's going to miss? Absolutely. I'll bet 1/10 of my millennial inheritance on that. I will. Yeah. I'll bet on that. I'll take that bet. You want to bet me on the millennium? I'll bet you. Look, the Lord is sick of the glory of man and the uppityness of man. Going to wipe this stuff out, their evil inventions and their craft that they cannot finish their enterprise. He talks about these verses all over. You read them, you see them. Going to wipe this. He doesn't use the word technology. He talks about inventions and crafts and enterprise, like the Enterprise spacecraft. I mean, it's curious. It's in the same verse. Those two words are found. And he's going to take that stuff out. And because if he didn't, there's no possible way those Jews could hide. Mm-hmm. Come on. With our technology, in Sela Petra, it'd be real easy to just lift, to do some air lifts right over the top. Yes? You can, yes, I've seen the pictures. You've been there. Jerry's been there. Yeah. And he's going to protect them up there. Now, what it's going to be for them, that area, and he mentioned three areas in Isaiah. Remember they had cities of refuge?
Yes.
Okay. And the cities of refuge are where they could flee, the manslayer could flee. The avenger of blood. Now what's happening here, I'll give you kind of a prophetical, someday we should do the cities of refuge again. I want to teach you what it means spiritually and doctrinally. But kind of what's been happening for the Jews, if you will, over the centuries, is that the Jews, when they killed Christ, the leaders may have did it with meditation, but a lot of the other people did it ignorantly. A manslayer means manslaughter. The cities of refuge were not for murderers, they were for manslayers. If someone had committed manslaughter accidentally, there was a place where they could get refuge. A lot of the Jews killed Jesus in manslaughter fashion. They didn't even know they did it. That's why Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they do. And for 2,000 years, the Jews have been the wandering Jew fleeing the avenger of blood, looking for the only city of refuge, which is Christ. And if they find that, they're okay. And if they don't, a lot of them are caught by avengers of blood, which is why you've had Hitler and people killing them over the years. So today, the only way they can escape is they must come to Christ. He's the city of refuge. But in the tribulation, what's going to be happening is we're in 12th chapter? In the 13th chapter of Revelation, what's going to happen is in the third verse, one of the heads is wounded. This is the devil giving power, and it's the beast. And one of his heads, that's the Antichrist, is wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, that's the devil, and gave power to the beast, that's the Antichrist, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? What's going to happen is, somewhere in the middle point of the tribulation, when this Antichrist comes to power, he's a man. That's all he is. He's a man with a body and a soul and a spirit. And for 3.5 years, he's going to woo the people and win them with charismatic abilities and speeches and all that kind of stuff, and get them to follow him as though he's a good man. He'll even speak as though he's a Christian, okay? Because he wants to be like a false Christian, if you will, to draw Christians to himself. And everybody follows him. And 3.5 years in, he's going to have a deadly wound, which is going to lay him out for 3 days or so, and then he's going to be resurrected, the false resurrection. When his soul leaves him, what's going to come in is a spirit. A devil is going to empower him to stand him up, and he's going to be a different person. Now, I've often wondered, what's going to be happening here is the Jews are going to be fleeing from him. Now the devil and the Antichrist are the avengers of blood, because I have a feeling what's going to happen is a Jew is going to kill him in a sword fight. Remember Peter took a sword? I think some zealous Jew is going to take and going to strike the Antichrist and think he kills him, and which actually he did kill him, and the guy's going to lie down, but when he comes up, he's going to come up with a devil, and then when that wicked is revealed, he's going to be after the Jews, and he's going to be the avenger of blood, because that was his kin, if you will, same body, and he's going to be after them, and the Jews are going to be fleeing, and this is going to be their city of refuge out there where God's going to have to protect them. And that's what I think is going to be happening. But I don't know this, and I won't make any bets on that, but I'll make you a millennial bet on that one.
One question about the city.
Go ahead.
Regarding the Avengers of Blood, the entire city was full of Avengers of Blood. There was no other people that bore sicknesses or were just normal?
You mean normal folks? Well, the cities of refuge were cities of refuge. They were thriving cities, but they were given a responsibility to take people in who had committed manslaughter, if you will. Do you remember that? Yeah, Leviticus and Numbers and Joshua talks about them, yes. Yeah, Joshua actually names them. There are six of them. Yeah, three on the east side, three on the west side. This time he talks about the three on the east. Yeah, so the Lord will have a place to put them up. And so they're in that city of refuge waiting for the 3.5 years and until the Lord does his thing. Now go back to where we are in Revelation 12. So while she's being nourished in the 14th verse, God's taking care of her. Remember, God fed them with manna from heaven in the wilderness? He'll probably do the same thing. He'll literally rain manna down to take care of them. And manna is like a whole grain, if you will. It's chock full of every nutrient, rich carbohydrate, protein, and essential fatty acid you would need to maintain your health. And the Lord will rain down manna and nourish them for those years. Now, 15, how's the serpent going to fight? The serpent casts out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. What's that? Well, we're going to learn about this serpent, this beast, in the 13th chapter. Verse 1, I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. My thought is, God's going to make the devil incarnate into a large dinosaur-type creature. Wouldn't people like to see a dinosaur? Jurassic Park? Well, they're going to. And it's going to be real big. And go to Job 41. 40 and 41. All this stuff they're hoping for, they're going to get. And they're going to wish they never hoped for it. This book is way ahead of the Hollywood movies. Hollywood movies are barely trying to catch up with it. And they're only preparing the suckers, they're fattening them for the kill. Because in the Hollywood movies, man always wins.
Yeah.
And in this book, man loses. God wins. So get on his side. Who's on the Lord's side? Job 40, verse 15, a couple of words that he uses to describe the devil. Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. So dinosaurs were made at the time of men, and there were dinosaurs in the old days, and there weren't a whole bunch of them, but there were enough to take note, and that's why you'll read in just about every culture stories about large animals roaming around. Why? Because it really happened and men saw them. He's very big. His strength is in his loins, so where center of gravity is. His force is in the navel of his belly. That's where your center of gravity usually is. He moved his tail like a cedar. That's a large tail. Sounds like a brontosaurus or brachiosaurus. Sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are strong like pieces of brass. Bones are like bars of iron. He's the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. God can handle him, but no one else can. Surely the mountains bring forth the food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees and the covert of the reed, the fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Watch it. 23. He drinketh up a river, hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. This animal's large. I told you they're trying to flee and they're trying to get through a narrow passageway to make it up there. This animal probably going to go to the Dead Sea, drink a whole bunch up and spew it out of his mouth to try and make a flood to prevent them from making their escape up to Petra. That's probably what's going to be happening. He just talks about him in the next chapter as Leviathan and gets a little closer into him. And you can read that on your own. But verse 12 is key. I will not conceal his parts. That's Revelation 13:1. Nor his power. That's Ephesians 2:2. Nor his comely proportion. That's 2 Corinthians 11. That stuff is all given for you in the book. But back to where we are in Revelation 12. Just like the Lord took out Pharaoh's army with a flood, the devil's a counterfeiter going to try and take out God's army with a flood. He's just a counterfeiter. It's not going to work. So what's going to happen? Verse 15, when the serpent casts out water out of as a flood after the woman out of his mouth, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And you know, imagine you're up on that passageway, you're climbing up, and you can get a flood in the right point. That water just washes you down that passageway, off the precipice, dead. You're either drowned by water or by the fall, or then eaten by the beast. Verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And so the Lord is going to help with a mini earthquake. That water is just going to go right down, and the ground will come back together, and the Jews will be able to go right up back to their place of rest where they're nourished for time, times and half a time. And what does the dragon think of that? Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. He should be mad at God. But he's not that foolish, not going to fight God. It's like the guy that gets picked on by his boss, comes home, not going to fight the boss, comes home and kicks the wife and the kids and the dog. It's displaced aggression. And that's a satanic trait if you have that in you. You know, fight the person you want to fight. Don't take it out on some lesser person. And he's wrathful with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Who's the remnant? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the word remnant, first off, a technical definition would be found in Deuteronomy 3, verse 11. That's the first time the word's ever applied to any type of human being. Before that, it's applied to articles of furniture and a tent and stuff like that. But the first time it's ever applied to a human being is in Deuteronomy 3:11. And it says it like such. It says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants." Okay, so he's kind of defying it. A remnant is something that remains. By the time you're talking about Og, king of Bashan, we're looking at maybe 1450 B.C. The world began with God putting men on it, let's say, in 4000 B.C. So we're looking 2,600 years or 2,500 years after the beginning of the world. And we know back in, of man in the world, and we know back in Genesis chapter 6, he said there were giants in those days. There were giants. We were made as giants. That's how we were made, probably 6 cubits tall. It's probably Adam's height. And we are made as giants. But when God began to bring judgment, he shortened our lifespan, he shortened our intelligence, our brain power, and he shortened our size. He cut us down to size, which is good. I'm glad he did that. But he did it. But so afterwards, there were still just a few giants remaining. And Og was one of the remaining, you know, so over a period of time. So remnant is a dual reference, something remaining. So the remnant of Jews is the Jews that are still remaining. After all those years when God started Jews a long time ago, there's just a few of them remaining. So that's the one reference of remnant. But the second reference of remnant that God looks at, go to Isaiah 11:11. So we're looking at a physical explanation of remnant is to remain over a long period of time, something remaining. There aren't many Jews left and been killed. But the spiritual remnant, Isaiah 11:11. And then, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand," again the second time, "to recover the remnant of his people." And he's talking about the remnant, is he talks about them in Ezra and Nehemiah as those that are keeping the temple of God, those that are faithful to God. He says in verse 16, and what's he going to do? "And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day he came up out of the land of Egypt." God's making a highway for his remnant to go. And the two classes of them, they keep the commandments of God, and they keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's what God considers a real remnant Jew. He has the commandments of God, he has the Mosaic law, and he also has the testimony of Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but he has the grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. And that's what's needed. Next week we'll be looking at chapter 13. But I'm sure there's discussion and thoughts that people want to have, so go ahead. I saw hands before. Yes, brother.
Would they, like today, the present-day Messianic Jews, would they be part of that
remnant? No. No, they're confused. But thank goodness they're part of the body of Christ. No, a Messianic Jew is a mess. Yes, he's kind of a mess, just like someone who reads the message is a mess. Yes. But at least he's saved, just like a guy who reads the message probably is saved, but he's a mess. What God is trying to do today is call Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ, which is the bride, where there is no Jew or Gentile. A Messianic Jew is like an African-American or an Italian-American. What is this hyphenated thing for? There's no such a thing. You're an American or you're not. You're either part of the bride of Christ or you're not. There is no hyphenated part of the bride of Christ. But they think there's something special. And unfortunately, Gentiles think there's something special who just don't understand the Bible. And if you go to those places, they worship on Saturday. They're dragging Mosaic law in. They're big on Hebrew. Oh, God's done with Hebrew. He's using English, folks. Some of these revelations you're not going to get in Hebrew. You're only going to get them in English. God's moved on. Keep up with him. I mean, he's using English. Yeah, a lot of these revelations you're not going to get in other languages. Yes?
The whole beginning of the church was Jewish.
Yes.
But they became Christians.
That's right. Yes.
Like
Yes. They're kind of, Messianic Jew today is almost like those Judaizers in Galatia, you know. Well, we got Jesus, and now we keep the law too, and we do it. What for? What's the point of doing that? I mean, he's nailed the ordinances to the cross. Why don't we just read and pray and give out the gospel and show the simplicity of Christ? As we like these things. I've been to their stuff. They break glasses. They do all kinds of funny physical rituals. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. All those things were just shadows of the portrait of that which is to come, which is Christ. He's the body. He's the substance. Forget about all that stuff. I don't know. Is it me? It must be me. I don't get it. I get confused easily. Yes.
What about
Pentecostals? Here's the key. Anyone that has come to Christ, any sinner that one day realized I'm a sinner and he's a savior and came to Christ, amen, they're saved. Now what they do after that, I don't know. I mean, ideally, what the Lord would prefer is he would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Part B is missing in most Christians' life. They never come to a knowledge of the truth. They just don't. I mean, I don't entirely blame them. They got bad teachers putting bad things in their hands. This is the truth. It's a King James Bible. So the first thing is the revelation. I talked to a man last night who's a pastor of a church. And he got saved. And he went to a bad seminary. At the bad seminary, the first thing they taught him is the King James Bible is wrong. Read these things instead. So he's reading anything but a King James Bible. Whether it be the wrong Greek, he's not reading the Textus Receptus, he's reading phony Greek in his Greek classes, and he's reading phony Bibles from his pulpit. He says for 14 years this went on. And this is just the way I thought it was. But God revealed to him which Bible is God's. And now he preaches and pastors a King James Bible-believing Baptist church. God finally revealed it to him. So he was saved, but he hadn't quite come to a knowledge of the truth. It took him 14 years to get there, you know, because there's so much confusion. I mean, what's a young man to do? He goes off to school, and the first thing they tell you is King James Bible's wrong. Son, first thing you want to know, that book is wrong. That book is wrong, come from the wrong manuscripts, it's the wrong book. Let's show you the real stuff over here. What's an 18-year-old kid going to do, argue with professors?
Yeah.
So there's yes, you think he is. now, there are a few, but very few. There are only a few nuts in the can left. I mean, not many people will go to school where you worked hard to go to school and stand up against your professors and give them problems. You're looking at one crazy guy that did. I almost got thrown out of medical school. But most aren't like that. Most people just, oh, if that's what you say, professor's good enough for me. You just take it in and spit it out. Yes?
Well, even those Pentecostals don't, that they believe that in 1 Corinthians, that talking in tongues refers to them. They don't even follow that, because I went to one of those churches just once with someone, and they're all blah, blah, blah. All over, they're running around with flats, and
yes.
The guy's preaching, and
yes.
Blah, 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 real loud. It's like,
yes. If I may, here is what the devil's key is. This is what one of the keys. I mean, the first thing he wants more than anything is never find out who the Savior is. That makes him happier than anything because he gets that soul to burn with him. And misery loves company. But the second thing he wants is if the soul does get saved, he wants to keep that soul from the knowledge of the truth. So the way he does it, and he does this all the time, see, there is unity in the truth. There's one God, there's one book, and there's one path. This is it. This is it. Anybody can have it. You don't follow me, you follow this. I hope you go home and read this on your own and follow this and believe this. Okay. And that's what a good pastor will do. Point you to Jesus, point you to the book, and have at it. All right? The devil says, I want to divide that loyalty. If I can just get a divided loyalty, if I can get them... I can't have them with the unity of the truth. I got to get something else in there. That's the key. So I got another Bible in there. Now I got two Bibles. Which one do I believe? The minute it's divided, guess who's in charge? I am. I like that one. I don't like that one. On this page, I like that one. I don't like that one. On this passage, I like the one he's carrying. I got multiple choices. Love multiple choice exams. And so now I become the judge and the arbiter. And what happens when that happens is then all of a sudden the real truth gets put away. And then what happened in the charismatic movement is exalted above the book is experience. Personal experience. I mean, here you're a new Christian, and a guy gets up and lies to you and says, last night I had a vision of Jesus Christ. I want to share with you last night what happened. This is an anointing I had last night that's very powerful. God wants this message for you. It happened to me while I was sleeping last night, but the Lord came to me in a dream and spoke to me. And then the people sit there and go, wow. And then their hope is, when am I going to have an experience like that? And then their hope is waiting for that experience in their life. And this book gets put aside. And we don't consult it, and we don't care what it says, because experience trumps what's written on a page. And that's the charismatic and Pentecostal movement in a nutshell. They're chasing after an experience, a sign, a wonder, a vision, not all scripture given by inspiration of God, that the man may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to good works. We need something else. And once you divide it, the devil knows you'll put this thing away. People don't like reading and studying. Yes.
There's someone out there who has a gallbladder.
I got a, you know, a word of knowledge. Mm-hmm.
Someone out there has a gallbladder.
Mm-hmm.
God's going to heal him.
Yes.
It's the same thing. Those people in Silly Gal.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. That's, and yes.
The word Pentecostal, is that derived from the word, the spirit of Pentecost?
Yes. That's where they took it from. And their hope is, and that was, I got to admit, I wouldn't have minded being there and watching that thing. I mean, the day of Pentecost, to actually, you know, a manifestation of the Holy Ghost coming down and taking over people and empowering them to speak in other languages they never spoke before and to preach a clear message out of the Old Testament and be able to interpret Joel and the Psalms in a way they've never been interpreted, that's pretty impressive. I wouldn't mind watching that or even being a part of that, but God did it once. But now they want to repeat. Hey, God, repeat it for me. Hey, do that for me. Do that for me. It's all about me. It's all about exalting self. It's sad. It's pitiful. It's heartbreaking. But it doesn't mean they're not saved. If they got saved, they got saved. They're just childish and using their old man. Yes?
So the word Pentecost is derived from the spirit of Pentecost. Is that why they're choosing or saying that they have these special tongues that they speak?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a big deal to them. It's... Yes.
During trip, people are going to actually get it. That king Nebuchadnezzar was, they're going to be eating from the grass or whatnot. They're going to be so. It's kind of going to be like Romans 1 makes me a king Nebuchadnezzar one through.
You mean the regular people? Oh man, if they're running to and fro, it's on foot trying to find food. It's going to be. I don't even think we can imagine it. I mean, just have everything shut down. There are no grocery stores. There's no technology. You got to eat. What are you going to do? And then you got people trying to kill you if you have anything. Because at that point, there's no restraining influence of God left on the planet. I mean, if you think road rage is bad now, it's going to be insane.
So the mark of the beast is not going to be an RFID chip.
Oh, no. It's Ezekiel 9. It's a tattoo. We'll get to it next week. That's all it is. That's why they're getting tattooed now. That's why tattooed. The Lord is, 100 years ago, the Antichrist couldn't have come back. Because 100 years ago, tattoos were considered something, that's what backwards people in jungles do. Not civilized people. Civilized people don't get tattoos. But like somebody said, if it's not back to the Bible, it's back to the jungle. Listen to the music and look at the way people behave. That's what's happening. And this whole tattoo movement is a way to get people prepared to take the mark of the no problem, hey, no big deal. You tried that 100 years ago. Tattoos are for, you know, backwards cavemen. No, we don't do that kind of stuff. Here we're civilized. You couldn't have pulled it off in America or Europe, but they're all ready for it now. I love tangential questions. I'll give you the sine and the cosine of it. Okay.
In Daniel 11, verse 20, it talks about a raiser of taxes who doesn't die from anger or in battle. Now, I think
I think we both agree that he's not the Antichrist. It's actually the person, the next verse, the vile person.
Mm-hmm.
That's the Antichrist. So I wonder if you have any ideas of how this razor in tax is going to be able to, I guess, take over the world mindset to where he can actually have that kind of control. And then I guess if he's going to die, if he doesn't die from anger or in battle,
I don't think, that's what I'm thinking.
I don't understand.
It's not going to be battle. It's not going to be battle. I think what's going to happen is, another thing I've observed, just my own observations, there's this renaissance of medieval sword fare and knight type stuff going on. And I think what's going to happen is that's going to be one of the games that these people like to play. And I think it's going to be an actual, an exhibition that he's in one day with some Jew. And there's this, you know, the Antichrist is known as a great swordsman of the whole world. Nobody can take him on. And there's this young Jew prodigy who's good prodigy with swords. And they get in this battle, and the Jew wounds him in the eye and wounds him in the arm and kills him. And it's not really a battle. It's more like an exhibition, like a dueling match done in front of people. That's what I think is going to take him out. That'd be my thought. Yeah, because
I agree. I don't know.
It won't be an actual battle. It's more an exhibition. Well, the razor of taxes, again, in Luke, you know, that's the portrait there, too. Remember in Luke when the whole world should be taxed?
Right.
That's a portrait of the second coming, too. I mean, you kind of know when this is happening. Right now, we have individual national taxes, but when a world tax gets passed, at least for whoever countries are under that world umbrella, then you know we're there. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Right.
And they're pushing for it. You see, the UN is trying to push for it now. They've been pushing for a UN tax. The governments are horse leeches. What?
Look it up. It just passed on.
UN?
The first one implemented throughout a certain amount of nations.
Uh-huh. They're like horse leeches. Give, 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 give. They're never satisfied. They're just amazing. It's just amazing. Anyways, whatever. We're done. That's enough. Next week we'll get to the 13th chapter. We'll look at the tattoo and stuff like that. Okay. Lord, thank you.